morning, church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time. Thank you that you can be in our presence. And Lord, I just pray that the message you placed on my heart this week speak truth to all of us here. And Lord, if anyone here is coming with destruction of this broken world, I pray that you would bind them and cast them away so we can focus on you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a lot of assumptions as a body of believers. We, are Christians, are supposed to be singing from the same hymn sheet. We are supposed to believe that we came into this world with a sinful nature, and that this sinful nature made us unworthy to enter God's presence as deserving of God's wrath. We are supposed to believe that we are absolutely incapable of doing anything to help ourselves, and that we are saved because God has mercy on us and sent us his Son to die for our sins, and the Holy Spirit to regenerate our dead hearts. We are supposed to love the persons of the triune God and above anything else. We are supposed to have a passion for the worship of God and the service of God. We are supposed to believe that we are to do all we can to advance the cause of God. We are supposed to believe that we are to do all we can to influence our children to love and serve God. We are supposed to believe that we are to do all we can to influence our friends, our neighbors, and move them to have a relationship with Christ. But if we look at ourselves, look at our churches, look at all our Christian friends, we are compelled to admit that many of those who profess to be believers do not appear to be in agreement. We are supposed to believe these things, but many do not even give any evidence of doing so. The sad fact is that many church members appear to be working against the very things that they are supposed to value and prize. Why? Why is this the case? I think the reason for these lies or these assumptions is the nest in our church mess. Last Sunday, we learned that James warned us about the dangers of jealousy and selfish ambition. This morning, James points out what some of his churches have seemingly allowed these motives to produce: coveting and quarreling, which parallels devotions to our broken world rather than God's. As James looked at his readers, he could see three things that were holding them back. And we also see these three things in the churches today. The first thing is quarrelsomeness. At the end of chapter 3, James explains that false wisdom leads to disorder and every kind of evil, and that the true wisdom has wonderful results. His readers need to know that wisdom is, but they need even more to live wisely. Starting from chapter 4, there's a challenge that James gives us, a challenge to change their current behavior. He questions and takes on the firmness and commitment of a person who understands that the unchallenged evil will never go away. James wants his brothers and sisters to resist not only the practices of evil wisdom, but also the source from which this wisdom springs from. Starting from verse 1, James looks at the church, and it causes him to see in a very shocking and disturbing thing, a divided church. Is there anything sadder than such a church? The church is supposed to be a united in love for God and love for one another. The church is to be united around the truth of God. The church is to be united in worship and service. Outsiders, visitors who come and visit, will look at the church as a place of solace and salvation, but often find it full of strife. In these situations, we desperately need God's wisdom in our churches. But here was a divided church. James could see the wars and fights among them. Satan sow, but it was in that church. And so many in our churches today. Obviously, disagreements will occur in every church. It is okay to disagree. It is okay to have conflicts. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, but when they happen, are we wise enough to understand why? Do we know the source? When handled correctly with godly wisdom, they can lead to growth. Sadly, however, some churches have become permanent battlegrounds. New believers find themselves in crossfire with arguments, resentments, and power struggles that may carry a veneer of spiritual truth, but are often more simply personal conflicts between each of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the process, innocent bystanders are sometimes deeply wounded, and we know some of those in our friendships. Many of us know who have been alienated from the church because of conflict and has nothing to do with the gospel. So the question is, what is feeding this quarrelsomeness that James saw? It was their selfishness. People who are going to church for the wrong reason, not to help the church and advance it, but to advance themselves. Each wanted to know somebody. Each was seeking his or her own good intentions, but not for the intentions of the whole church and brothers and sisters in Christ. This led to craving that became so strong that people schemed and killed to get it. This lust for status led them to murder one another. But the situation deteriorated to the point that they're actually drawing their swords in worship. But not hacking one another's death, of course. But that lust made them hate one another. Hatred is inward murder. Instead of rethinking their desires, the people described by James resorted to jealousy, fights, and quarrels. Yet, for all their work in getting what they want, they still couldn't possess it. Why? We learn from even our first tricycle, our first doll, to driving our first car, that fulfilled desires don't satisfy the level they advertise. Sometimes we actually do get what we wanted, only to discover that we still do not have what we really needed. The deep commitment that only comes from the right when we are right with God. Trusted alone, our desires will lead us to do things that will bring shame to our spiritual health. In summary, James' message is this: the reason you don't have what you want is because you don't ask God for it. In other words, you don't have what you desire because you don't desire God. So how can a church advance the cause of Christ? It can't. A church filled with anger and strife refutes its own message. It says to unbelievers, come to Christ and he will change your life. And then the unbelievers will all laugh and say, why is it that he has not changed you? On the night he was crucified, the Lord Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. A new commandment I give you, that you will love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. But what if this world did not see this love? There is only one conclusion left. These people are not disciples of Christ. How easy is it for us to fail here? How very easy for us to come to church to promote the gospels, but we're only promoting ourselves? How difficult is it for us to see ourselves as who we are? This evil quarrelsomeness led to James also observe of their prayerlessness. James' people needed their wants fixed, but they're wanting their wrong things as they came to church. They're wanting their desires to be glorified and gratified. There's nothing wrong with wanting things. If things we want are good and right, if they are good and right, there is a way for us to get what we want through prayer. If we come to church wanting prestige, we'll end up fighting for one another. If we come to church wanting the Lord to be glorified and our fellow Christians transformed, we will pray for one another. Because James' readers wanted the wrong things, they could not ask God for the right things. And because they were asking God for the wrong things, they're not receiving anything from God. And that's why James, in the second part of verse 2, says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And this was a terrible reality check for them. It was also a terrible reality check for us. We do not have because we do not ask the right ways. Now, one of the questions that most pastors are frequently asked, why does God not answer our prayers? I tell you, there is the far greater problem in our churches, is the problem of unanswered prayer, almost as bad as not asking in the right way. But if we misunderstand the correct use of prayer, we might not pray at all, or we might attempt to manipulate God. But later on in verse 7, James makes it very clear that when we pray, we must humble ourselves before God. Otherwise, we will not be answered. People should not be surprised when their prayers go unanswered, because often their whole motive is wrong. They were going to spend what they received on their pleasures. The people's desires were so strong that they were fighting, quarreling, and then using the prayer to get what they wanted. Their motives were not to help others, but to satisfy themselves. We are supposed to believe that the one of these things important to God is our prayer life. But how? But how many of us truly give it priority? James could not let his readers get away from the matter of prayer without even linking it to selfishness that he introduced earlier. Selfishness is here also. It shows up in our prayer closet. We come to God supposedly seeking his glory, and we end up seeking our own, offering as our own petitions to those things that make our lives more comfortable and convenient for us. So the question is, how many of us have ever prayed for God to put us through the ringer and suffer? If in the prayer, we can gain greater glory to himself. It would be okay for us if James had not gone any further. He has given us quite enough to ponder and absorb, but James doesn't let up. He introduces yet another member of the Ness clan, worldliness. Pastors today are terrified at the thought of offending their people. James doesn't concern himself with that. He calls themselves adulterers. The shocking word adulterers in the verse 4 graphically describes the spiritual unfaithfulness of the people and intends to jar them into facing their true spiritual condition. These believers were trying to love God and have an affair with the world. The fact that God would express in the strongest terms possible the importance of faithfulness ought to unsettle us. Biblical standards of personal, marital, and spiritual behavior are under constant attack and erosion. We are constantly bombarded with these messages of compromise. But from the world's point of view, we should be flexible, tolerate sin, and accommodating. But it will not work, because friendship with this world makes a person an enemy of God. For believers, the world and God are two distinct objects of affection, but they are direct opposites. The world is the system of evil under Satan's control that is opposed to God. To be friendly with the world, then, is to adopt its values and desires. Paul warns us, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. These believers may indeed love God, but they're infatuated with the benefits of the world system. They worship God, but they want influence, living standards, financial security, and perhaps some of the freedom that the world offers. These pursuits will only undermine the generosity, caring, and sharing that should characterize Christians. He affirms that we are giving to someone, we're giving someone else's love and devotion that belong to God and God alone. And who is the rival lover? It was the world. These people were more in love with the world than in love with God. The world, in verse 4, is James's term for life that is lived if as the present world were not that there is. It is a life that is lived without regard to God. It is a life that is lived according to the values, desires, and aspirations of the temporal realm. So the question is, what is worldliness? Is it thinking that like the world, talking like the world, and acting like the world, and dressing like the world? So what then is our proper relationship with the world? Now some of us use these biblical statements like the one that James as a basis for radical withdrawal from the world. But withdrawing from the world is not the answer. Although it is true that Jesus teaches us that we are called to be in the world but not belong to the world in John chapter 17, we should love the people in this world enough to give them the gospel. To do so, we need to befriend them without befriending the things of this world that are opposed to God. James maintains that God has to put in his people the Spirit who yearns jealously, the Holy Spirit of God who earnestly desires that we give our devotion entirely to God will not let us go on sinning. And in the same Lord who yearns to give us grace in verse 6, the world would prove to be too strong for us if the Lord of grace did not grant us peace for living in it. Do we have crickets in the church? That's okay. If they like listening to my sermon, that's okay too. If we humbly seek his grace, he will not fail to give it. It's stereo, what do you know? Okay. Maybe I shouldn't preach so loud. Maybe I should be quieter. Okay. So the question is, how do we, so prone to pride at the very moments when we think we might be approaching humility, discover true humility? How do we become the kind of humble people who find overflowing grace that God promises? More importantly, How do we as a church keep those nests that James points out in the previous verses from dividing the church? It begins with us, each one of us. In verse 7, James challenges us to be humbled, to humble ourselves before God by recognizing both God's friendship and God's authority. Now, as a parent, isn't there anything more frustrating than a child who refuses to submit to his or her own parents? I'm constantly living this reality. When told to do something, the child pigheadedly refuses. When told not to do something, the child immediately does it. We all detest rebellion in children. But the question is, do we detest the same rebellion in ourselves? Even the best parents are flawed in many ways, but the Lord is perfect in every way. How do we respond to these things? Are we doing what the Lord tells us to do? Are we refraining from those things he tells us not to do? Are we submitting to the Lord, or are we acting as ungrateful, rebellious children? Rebellion against God is a serious matter. The devil is the greatest rebel of all time, and he is in the business of persuading God's people from joining this rebellion. If then we are rebelling against God, we are submitting to the devil. So what do we do? How do we deal with this? The answer is to stop submitting to the devil and start submitting to God. Peter reminds us of our attitude when dealing with Satan. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting out all anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary to the devil prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So how exactly do we draw closer to God? James teaches us in verse 8 that the way to draw closer to God is by cleaning up both our behavior, our hands, and our inner lives, our hearts. Dirty hands and defiled hearts. That's the position that a lot of us are occupying these days in our spiritual life. Our hands are dirty in that we are doing worldly things. Things are out of keeping with God's ownership of our lives. We go to places to which we ought not to go. We say things that we ought not to say. We do things we ought not to do. The command to wash our hands means to purify our actions and change our external behavior. The way we live matters to God. As we draw nearer to God, we will become aware of our habits and our actions and our lives, that we are not pleasing him. Washing our hands pictures the removal of these things from the way we live. We must distance ourselves from the sins that God points out. But James was not content to call for change only in the behavior of his readers. The hands reflect what is in the heart. The hands and tongues are the shops. The heart is the warehouse. To call people to cleanse their hands without also calling them to purify their hearts is pointless. That is why James commands his readers to purify their hearts. He wants them to undergo a change from on the inside. To purify the heart then means cleansing the mind. And to cleanse the mind is to rid of unbiblical thinking. It's to keep out the mind of all those things that are keeping the truth from God entering our lives. To clean the will is to stop making choices that are based on worldly values and to start making our choices and decisions on the basis of the Word of God. To cleanse the affections is to stop setting on our affections on our love, on the temporary things, on this world, and begin to settle on the things above. That's why Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 3 to focus on things in heaven and not on the things on earth. Minds that are informed by the truth of God, choices that are made according to the will of God, and the affections that are set on the things of God, all these will change our behavior, and a behavior that is pleasing to God. Now, up to this point, James has described a long spiritual process, but he's beginning to describe people in conflict with each other and within themselves. The terms that he uses in verse 9, wretched, mourn, weep, they capture the struggle of a soul drawing near to God. As I reflect in my own life, I know I would rather not see myself as the one responsible for broken or fractured relationships. Blaming it on someone else is much easier than honestly considering my own role in the debacle. Metaphors of mourning and lamenting move far beyond "I'm sorry." They are external manifestations of an inner attitude. When we say "I'm sorry," we can just simply mean "I'm sorry, I just got caught," but not necessarily any genuine remorse for the hurt that we've caused. True repentance requires accepting responsibility for the consequence of our behavior and a commitment to change to prevent further harm. The stress that we need to focus on is weeping and repentance hold significance for another reason we often overlook in our modern individualistic culture. They allow others to actually witness our decision to change. Although some of us might make a show merely by our attention, public lamenting has a way of putting us on the hook to follow through on our vow to change. The same holds true for confessing our sins to one another, something James advocates later on in chapter 5. This is a call to deep and heartfelt repentance. James challenges us that the people's laughter, scornful laughter that refuse to take sin seriously, and their joy in the world's pleasures need to be completely changed, to mourn over their sins. Until this happens, there's no room for laughter, for the real freedom and joy of the Lord. We are reminded that in the Bible that the Christian life involves joy. But when we realize our sins, we must be mournful so that we can repent. Only after mourning, we can move on to joy and grace that God gives us. Like the son who stole his father's inheritance in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, James challenges us to bow down before the Lord and to admit our dependence on him. In verse 10, God, like the father in the parable, will lift us up and welcome us back into the family where we confess with humility to him that we are absolutely unworthy. Finally, James deals with when we speak evil against one another in the last two verses. Instead of appealing to our compassion for another person and our conscience, James chooses fear as a motivator. When we speak badly of others and other believers, James tells us that we're actually doing far more. We are smearing God's law and the giver of that law too. Speaking to others in a way is equivalent to judging them, and judgment is reserved for God alone. So as we consider how to respond when we are frustrated or angry with one another, James challenges us to carefully consider the consequence of our behavior. If we shake our fist at one another, we're also shaking our fist at God. So the question is venting our anger really worth that? Looking at the issue in a way that completely changes the way we might describe as venting or losing our temper with other believers, James removes any wiggle room for us to justify or condone our behavior. While we might be willing to lose control of our words and with one another believer, would we really want to do that with God? No way. Especially bearing in mind, he is the one who serves, he saves and destroys. James closes the section by asking the question that leaves unanswered. Who are we to behave this way? His implication is this: by taking the role of judge for ourselves, we're actually acting as if we are God. And do you really want to do that? Tomorrow, December 3rd, is the first time I came here to preach at Pacific Grace for my current position. Probably you don't remember the sermon that I preached 364 days ago. Anybody remember? I preached on the title was Mature Christians Are Lactose Intolerant. And that day, God was challenging all of us to grow as mature Christians and not as spiritual infants. The theme of our next year is doing life together. But what does it really mean for our church? Sometimes when we're doing shopping for picking a hotel and we go on a website, we see these pictures and we say, wow, that's such a beautiful hotel. I'm so looking forward to living in that for the next couple of days or weeks. But when we get there, you see this. And this is a challenge.
We say welcome to Pacific Grace. We say welcome to our beautiful church. Welcome to all the people. Big smiles. But as people slowly get their time in our church, what do they really see? Do they see this? Or do they see this? And I really think James is challenging us this morning. As we move to the next year, I really hope that when we come together as believers, pastors, deacons, department heads, and we show our church, we want them to see this and only this. And if we know ourselves that we see this, we need to change. Change in a way that this is not the church that we represent, that we show, but this is the church that we show to everyone who comes to visit. Let us pray. Lord God, I think it breaks your heart when we have a divided church. A church full of problems. But Lord, we are a church of imperfect people. And Lord, I just pray that all of us here seek to build a church that